All right, with that, let's open up to the book of Matthew. We are continuing our series on spiritual warfare. We've completed our study through the Old Testament, and we realize that the Old Testament has only few instances where Satan is mentioned, starting off with the Genesis narrative in chapter 3. We looked at Satan in Job. We looked at him in Zechariah in 1 Chronicles. We looked at him in Daniel. And that was all in the Old Testament. So the teaching of spiritual forces against God and against God's people are not entirely complete in the Old Testament. And there is more in the New Testament that we're going to look at. And the first appearance of Satan in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 4. It's the temptation of Jesus Christ. And as we look at these verses, as we look at these passages, we're going to look at various passages in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels today. As we look at these passages, let's be learning about who our enemy is. And let's also be aware of who our God is. Sometimes the devil is given so much attention that is completely unnecessary. And maybe you've had people almost in everything they do, they kind of bounce off the fact that, oh, Satan was against me, or Satan was against this, or Satan was trying to pull me down, or Satan had cornered me, and all these things. But God did deliver me, or things in that line. As if everything starts off with Satan and ends up with God. From Genesis, and we're going to see here, everything starts with God. So sometimes the enemy is given so much unnecessary attention and God is neglected. And we're going to see more truths in the New Testament that actually paint a clearer picture of the attention that we should give God in relation to the few instances where Satan, who is actually a conquered enemy, is subdued, is suppressed, and can only do a little. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for today, and thank you for your word. Jesus, as we turn to your word, we ask that you teach us, Lord, first of all about who you are, powerful and mighty, majestic, and glorious you are. We also ask that you teach us about our enemy, that we may be aware of who he is, his power, his limitations, also his tricks and traps. Lord, may we come to a better appreciation of who you are, a better comprehension of your power, your glory, your might. Lord, may you help us to escape all the traps that Satan sets before us. May we know his very nature and not play around with him. Lord, may you lead us to glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. He's fasting, basically setting himself apart for the ministry that is ahead of him. And the idea of fasting is actually setting oneself apart to be spiritually powerful and spiritually prepared for what God has for us. So that's exactly what Jesus does. And he is fasting for today. He's hungry, he's tired. And this is when the enemy shows up. We're also going to see that in the Old Testament, much as the enemy is only referred to as an adversary or enemy, opponent or antagonist, we're going to get some new titles to Satan. We're going to see him being referred as the tempter, the evil one, Beelzebul, prince of demons, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the liar, the god of this age, small g, and many other references to this guy called Satan. He starts off in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. This is quite similar to his appearance in the garden. He shows up to present us with something, present Jesus with something that is actually appealing to our flesh. Remember, the fruit was good for food. Jesus here is hungry. He's definitely thinking about food. And Satan shows up and tells him, if you're the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, the Greek has two variances, if or since. Since or if you're the Son of God, make yourself a meal. You're hungry anyway, aren't you? Satan is basically saying, why are you hungry yet you're the Son of God? Why don't you just turn those stones into bread and have a meal? Now this is actually not just a test in regard to what is appealing to the flesh. It is actually a test of obedience. Now let me ask you, didn't Jesus have the power to convert those stones into bread and prove that he's the Son of God? He definitely had the power. But was he going to do it under the command of Satan or under the mockery of Satan? No, of course. In the second temptation, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, Satan said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes, there he shall give you angels, his angels charge over you, and in his hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He's basically saying, why don't you ask God to intervene supernaturally? Why don't you just fly out of the window? God will hold you up anyway. Doesn't he promise he will do so? He does, so why don't you do it? This is a common temptation too. It's called presumption. Presuming something that is actually not true, probably even quoting scriptures. One of the major presumptuous doctrines today is the prosperity gospel. Presuming that everybody is supposed to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. And they say, well, aren't you God's child? Isn't your God rich? Isn't your father rich? Doesn't he have 1,000 cattle and 1,000 hills? So why doesn't he make you rich? It's presumption. It's just taking one scripture and tilting it to make what you want out of it, neglecting the rest of the Bible. Not only is it a temptation of presumption, it's also a temptation of promise. God actually promises to protect us, doesn't he? But he's not going to be put under test to do that. For example, you cannot stand out there and say, well, God, you promised that you'll take care of me. I'm going to fly out of this window. You'll end up down there by gravity. However, if there was a situation that necessitates you flying out of that window, God may protect you. if probably an earthquake attacks, and the only way to survive is to jump out of that window, miraculously God can deliver you down, unhurt. So sometimes, God's promises themselves can be a point at which Satan tempts. And we have many promises. But it's definitely going to take them out of context. And the third temptation, then Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, says, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now you see the progression of the temptation here. One, just turn the stones into bread. The second, why don't you jump off the cliff? Won't God hold you? Doesn't he promise he would? Aren't you the son of God anyway? And third, well, why don't you just worship me? Satan finally tempts Jesus to worship him in order to acquire all the kingdom of the world and actually effect salvation. So the nature of our enemy is quite depicted here for us to understand. When he comes to attack you, trying to get you to disobey God, one, with something that is actually very appealing to you personally, something that actually appears very attractive. Secondly, the second scenario there, he twists God's word with an intention to make us presumptuous, and also twists God's promises. And thirdly, he actually gets us to bow down to him. So the nature of temptation is actually progressive. He starts little and increases in intensity with all the intention to bring you down. Jesus would defend himself to safety by the word of God, by knowing exactly what God says and what he means when he says whatever he says. He says, man shall not live on bread alone. I can live without food, he basically told him. I don't have to turn those stones into bread in obeying you. I can live without food. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't put me to test. Don't try me. And thirdly, I know who I should worship. Only God deserves worship. And you know what the result is? Satan leaves the scene. Completely leaves the scene. And from that point on, he actually is going to manifest in different ways. He's not going to tempt the Lord again, but he's going to definitely attack in different ways. He appears in Matthew chapter 12. Let me flip over some pages up to Matthew chapter 12. If you have a Bible. Matthew chapter 12 has a story of a man who is demon-possessed, verses 22 and 20 to 32 rather. And this man is actually freed by Jesus Christ. However, when Jesus heals this man of demon possession, he's accused of chasing the demons out of the man in the name of Beelzebul. In verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. The multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to dissolution, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus explains to them that, look here, Beelzebub, there, a term that actually means the Lord of Dung. It's an insultive word. It says you cast out Beelzebub, who is the, you cast out demons by the name of Beelzebub. It's not possible. It's the same kingdom. And if this kingdom is divided against itself, it's not going to stand. I cast him out in the name of God, using the power of God, using the Spirit of God. And surely the kingdom of God, has come upon you. He explains to them that the release and freedom of this man is only by the power of God. And we are introduced to Satan, referred here as the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. You know, in every culture, Satan is given different names. In the African culture, in most African cultures, there is so much spiritism, actually, in most African and Asian cultures. There is ancestral worship, the worship of dead ancestors. Of course, we know that there is spiritism in witchcraft, getting to the spirits through the mediums or the judges to get rich or to get popular, to get whatsoever, to get success. There are places that are designated for the worship of spirits in almost every culture. The reality is, those spirits are actually demons. They are spirits under Satan's umbrella. Whether we call them ancestral spirits, whether we call them witch doctors, whether we call them white witch or black witch, truth is, they are kingdom of Satan, kingdom of evil spirits. And there we see one referred to as the Lord, rather the ruler of demons. Then Jesus, of course, would demonstrate that he's above demons. He's above Satan. The man is healed and is freed. And the people are thinking, could this be the son of David? The people in their right minds were thinking, this must be God. This must be Jesus Christ. Remember, he hadn't revealed himself fully up to now, so they're just suspecting. This must be Jesus, because there's nobody who had been able to free people from demons before. Their fathers and forefathers tried, but they could not. Only Jesus could. And then in Matthew chapter 5, flipping back some pages, in the Sermon of the Mount, there are two references to Satan. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, and Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, but let your yes be yes and no be no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. Satan, again, there is referred to the evil one. So this was a teaching about oaths. The Jews would make oaths by the temple or by the god in the temple or by the day or by the night. They would basically vary their word. They would make a promise and not fulfill the promise. Because, well, I did not make the oath by the temple, but by the god in the temple and all these other things we read there. But Jesus said, let your yes be yes and no be no. And everything else beyond that is from the evil one. It is a test of honesty that we should be honest in our speech. And when we tilt towards dishonesty, we are basically being under the influence of the evil one. Now, we realize from that passage that sometimes We don't even know that by our acts of dishonesty or deception or lies, we are actually partnering with the evil one. Isn't that scary? If you say something and it's not true, somewhere else Jesus says, that's what your father does, telling the disciples. If you lie, if Satan lies, demons lie, they're basically speaking their own language, the language of their father. And the lesson for us to honesty, complete truthfulness. And if we waver from truth, there is no middle ground. There's no being neutral. You're either speaking the truth and glorifying God or telling a lie and partnering with the evil one. In Matthew chapter 6:13, it's the Lord's Prayer. Satan is there described as the one who tempts people to sin. And Jesus would teach us to pray so that we escape temptation. Temptations are not supposed to be taken lightly, even by the very fact that Jesus would teach us to pray against it. In the Lord's Prayer, of course, you know that He taught us to worship. He taught us to ask for our personal needs. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this our daily bread. He taught us to ask for forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses. And He taught us to pray that we escape temptation. If Jesus would put that in the model of prayer for us, then we should take it seriously. Teaching us how to worship, teaching us to ask God to do His will, teaching us to ask for personal needs, and then teaching us to pray that we escape temptation. I mean, it's serious. Temptation is overcome by prayer. And of course, God promises to answer our prayer against temptation positively. If you ask for God to deliver you from temptation, the answer is yes. God is like, yeah, I'll deliver you. I'll create a way of escape. The next reference on Satan is in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus would teach in parables, stories with physical illustrations but with a spiritual meaning. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, he would talk, of course, teach about this parable of soils, the good soil, the wayward, the rocky soil, and the thorny soil. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, Satan is actually responsible for snatching away God's word from our hearts. That everybody receives God's word gladly. There are some who do not live all their life following Jesus Christ. Because one, Satan comes in and steals the seed of God's word that is planted in our hearts. That is indicative of Satan's influence upon our own decisions. We give him room to steal, don't we? We allow the word to get in, and then we don't guard our hearts. We allow Satan to get in and steal the word, and then people fall away. It's called backsliding. The way people responded to the word was even. Everybody received the word. All the soils received the word. There are those, however, who fell away, who did not grow, because the birds of the air, symbolic of Satan there, snatching God's word. There are those who did not grow because when difficult times came in, it swept away some who weren't really rooted in God's word. Now, much as Satan steals the word of God from those hearts, Satan is not held responsible for doing that. The believer is held responsible for allowing Satan to snatch away the word. In Matthew chapter 13, downwards, the parable of the wheat and tares. In verse 39, you know, wheat and tares are similar. And remember in the parable, a farmer goes to harvest and there are two plants that look exactly like, but they're different. The fruit is different. And as they're all growing together, the servants are like, "Master, can we just pull out the tares and leave the wheat?" And the master told them, "No, don't. There's going to be a time when the wheat and tares will be separated." And it is said in there that Satan, as an enemy, sows the weeds, the tares. The people who gather in a setting like this, and all they are weeds. All they come to do is steal your bags and steal your phones and steal from you. They are sitting next to you in an ordinary service. We experience that quite often. People come in, you think they are Christians, they are coming to worship God just like you. All they do is come to steal. They are weeds. The person responsible for that is Satan. Satan's influence over such people are such that they come and all they do is evil. But you can't outwardly tell. Of course, there's going to be a time, the parable of the wheat and tares Jesus teaches, where those weeds will be exposed. I wish you could expose them now. Then there is a story of a crippled woman in Luke chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Luke chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. The Bible says that this woman was bound, was grounded, was sick, as a work of Satan or evil spirits in her life. And just like we saw in Job, the evil one is here, responsible for human suffering. Then Luke chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. But Jesus would free this lady. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, Jesus was explaining to Peter that he had to go on the cross, that he had to die, but would rise again. And Peter would assure Jesus that you cannot do that, Jesus. We'll die with you if that's the case. We'll have to protect you. You know what Jesus said? "Get behind me, Satan." Was Peter the Satan? No. But Peter was speaking under the influence of Satan, and probably he didn't even know it. See how tricky our enemy is. We end up saying things that actually are an influence from him. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. This is the Last Supper. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. This is the Last Supper. And Jesus surprises his disciples. He tells them that, "Look here, John, Matthew, and all the others. Satan has made a request to finish you guys off, to sift you." Their eyes must have grown wider, like, "What? Satan wants us?" But Jesus assured them that, "Do not worry. I have you protected. I have you under my shield. He will not be able to sift you because my hand is upon you." That also serves to remind us that Satan does nothing of his own. He often actually asks for permission to do the things that he does. He asks God. He asks Jesus, can I please have a hold of those men? Jesus, of course, tells him, no, you can't. Jesus assured them, I've prayed for you. I have covered you. And he will not do anything at all. There are quite a number of cases where people were demon-possessed and Jesus freed them. So we've seen from the temptation, we've seen Satan referred to as the ruler of the demons. Demons are like little spirits under him. We've seen him in a number of scriptures coming against God's people, trying to antagonize God's plans. But so far, we've seen that he is completely weak. He's conquered. He doesn't have any influence unless he's given by the person by whom he's tempting. In the Gospels, there is this idea of demon possession. This is practically a person under influence of evil spirits completely. There is being under the influence of Satan and evil, or evil by speech, just like Peter did, or you know, telling a lie here and there. But there is full influence that spirits can have over humans. It's called being demon possessed. It may be spoken of as seizing, a demon seizing somebody, scriptures, troubling somebody, or tormenting. Some of the accounts are noted here, as I'll read for you. There was a demon-possessed man in Capernaum, in a synagogue mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verses 23-28. This man was noted completely under the influence of demons. Let me also say that when we see Jesus encountering demon-possessed people and demons, they manifest themselves in different ways. There is no one way they manifest themselves. In some places, they would actually declare who they are. Like the Gadarene demon-possessed guy in Matthew chapter 8. From afar off, he's like, hey, son of David, what have you come to do with us right now? They revealed who they were, that they're in the man. There's the story of a Gentile woman's daughter in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, where the demon manifests himself in just tormenting this young girl, just tormenting her in weird ways. There is the epileptic boy in Matthew chapter 17. He always wanted to throw himself in a fire. There was the mute man in Matthew chapter 9. Verse 32. His demons actually made him mute, could not speak. In all these cases, Jesus asked the demons to leave and they left. Remember the Gadarene instance, they went off to the pigs. And in all the other places, the people who were once demon possessed, were completely free. Normal. The mute guy was able to speak again after the demon was cast out. Gentile woman's daughter was fine, normal. The demon-possessed man in Capernaum was completely normal. We also see in the Gospels that Jesus would give his followers authority over demons. When Jesus chose the 12, his 12 apostles in Mark chapter 3. He told them that they had authority over evil spirits. When he was commissioning the 12 to go out, heal the sick, free the demon possessed. If they welcome you, sit down, preach the gospel. If they kick you out, move on. There was a time when he sent 72 of them in Luke chapter 10. He assured them that they had authority over demons. And of course, they went out and they came back with wonderful testimonies. The demons fled and the sick were healed and all the other testimonies, proving that in Jesus they had authority over demons. Now that should say quite a lot about is Satan and demons to us. That should help us understand a lot about Satan and demons. And that's all, apart from minor references in the prophecies in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus would predict the final casting out of Satan and demons in the lake of fire. We'll get to that when we get to Revelation. Compare the prophecies of Matthew 24 onwards with events in Revelation. But you can imagine that in the Gospels, this is the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. That's all there is to learn about Satan and demons. One, he does his old business of tempting. He tempts you at your weakest point. He tempts you with something that is attractive. He tempts you with something that actually you probably like. Food. How many of us would fall for that? After the temptation, he takes control of people. Now, let me also say that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. When you have Jesus in you, you actually have authority over demons, so there's no way they can inhabit you. However, they may be able to cause disturbances or threats or cause fear in your life. They are not able to do any harm on you, but they may oppress. They may be behind some diseases, like we've seen there. They may be behind persecution in your life. And much as the person may actually not be demon-possessed, but they may be under the influence of the evil one to torment you. You know such people? However, not so much to worry about demons, they actually manifest themselves. You don't have to go around looking for demons. There are people who get overly fanatic about demons and Satan. In every church service, they're casting out demons. I don't know where this, how those demons even go to church. They're out somewhere looking for those they can trap. They don't attend church services. However, there are people who may be demon-possessed and be brought to church for prayer or look for Christians around to pray for them. He influences people. And much as, we've seen this all through the Old Testament, much as he is able to influence us because we are free will agents. We make our own decisions, right? God loves us so much and he gives us the ability and the choice of decision. Much as Satan plays a role in falling into sin, he is not held responsible for it. We are held responsible for it. We see that Jesus protects us from evil and evil spirits. And we can actively protect ourselves from evil, from temptation, from the influence of the evil one through prayer. Towards the end of his ministry, when Peter, James, and John were sleepy, when he went up to pray, he told them, pray that you may not fall into temptation. So instead of overly paying attention to kicking demons or stepping on Satan or shouting out Satan, we should actually be actively praying that God protects us from temptation. Because when the enemy knows that you are completely secure, he's not going to come and attack you carelessly or tactlessly. He's going to be very tactful. You're definitely going to be able to kick him. He's going to present to you something very attractive that you're actually going to fall for. And that's why people then come up with all these things of, oh, the spirit of this or the spirit of that, or there's a spirit of immorality here, there's a spirit of lust, or there's a spirit of disobedience, or the spirit of confusion. All these are spirits. The Bible teaches human responsibility for sinful decision. Much as the enemy is there and trying to tempt you to disobey or to confuse you or to tempt you by the lust of your own flesh, we have to take our guard seriously, praying that we are safe from temptation. And God says, I will deliver you from it. Wherever there is temptation, God offers a way of escape. So Jesus has us protected from evil and from the evil one completely. No fear of Satan. He may be threatening us through the influence of other people around us or through demoniacs, demon-possessed people, but we are completely protected, completely safe. The Bible teaches in the parable of the soils that we should guard our hearts so that the enemy does not snatch God's word from it. We should store in so much of God's word in our hearts that Satan cannot steal them. Because he tries to steal God's word from us. He always does. That's why all of us get to a point of doubting God and questioning God and thinking God does not care, because the enemy comes and steals God's promises from our hearts, especially when we are going through difficult times, like Jesus in the wilderness fasting. That's when he attacks. The parable of the wheat and tares. We are living alongside evil. We are living alongside people who are completely given to Satan. People who are under the influence of Satan. In fact, that's why we'll see this later. Paul would write to the Corinthians, do not partner with unbelievers in marriage. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. One is the kingdom of darkness, the other is the kingdom of light. They don't mix. Be careful. We are surrounded by evil. The wheat and the tares are there, and God is going to definitely separate us one day, but right now we should be aware of the tricks of the evil one amidst us. And Paul would write to Ephesians, to the church of Ephesians, later on we'll see that in the epistles. We also taught here that sometimes some diseases are demonic or satanic, but God heals. Jesus healed that woman whose sickness was an influence, an act from the evil one, but she got freed. So even when the evil one causes sickness upon us that maybe are not medically diagnosed, Jesus frees us. In the story of Jesus rebuking Peter, be careful what you say. And the book of James would have so many warnings in chapter 5 about the tongue. be careful that what you're saying is actually not something that you're saying out of the influence of Satan. And you may not even know it. You may think, oh, it's just me. Watch your tongue. Or else, Jesus will have to say to you, get behind me, Satan. You're speaking under the influence of the evil one. In all cases of demon possession, in all cases of Satan coming against God's people and God's plans, in all cases of the enemy trying to bring down God's will, he is the loser. So if God, even in the Gospels, in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, if God still comes out powerful and mighty with all authority over demons, and he gives us that very authority, then why should we give attention, unnecessary attention to Satan all the time? We should be giving God most of the attention. The only room that we give to evil is when we're actually asking God to protect us from it. And asking God, in the name of Jesus, to free people from demons. That's really all in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Through the book of Acts, we'll see starting next week, through the book of Acts and through the epistles, of course, we have a little more teaching on Satan and demons, but it is actually no different from what you've already learned. It's not different. We're going to see some in Acts. Paul, in the name of Jesus, freeing people from demons. We're going to see in Corinthians that those who partner with Satan actually do it willingly. They give themselves to Satan. We're going to see Paul telling the Ephesians that, hey, you Ephesians should not be ignorant about our enemy. And he tells them. And do you know the tools that he actually gives them? The tools they already know. Speak the truth. Live in righteousness. Pray. Live a spiritual life. Use God's word. The breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, a shield of faith, believe in God, the sword of the word, prayer, the helmet of salvation. Make sure you're saved. Make sure you in Jesus Christ overcome Satan. In Jude, Satan is actually behind false teachers and false doctrines. Deception. We see that also in Revelation, where he is behind the figure called the Antichrist. He's almost the embodiment of Satan and a false prophet. But ultimately, they're destroyed in the lake of fire. So I hope that this gives us a clear picture of who our enemy is compared to God. God is way bigger and way powerful. Our enemy is always on the run. We can ask him to leave and he leaves. He's out there somewhere looking for the weakest to subdue. We have authority over him. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for teaching us and actually freeing us from so many misconceptions about who you are, how big you are, and how small our enemy is. And Lord, we ask that you give us the courage and give us the boldness to walk in your authority, Lord. That when we encounter evil spirits, demons, the demon possessed, in your name, we can ask them to leave and they leave because we have that authority, Lord. And I pray that you may help us exercise that authority over the demonic world. Lord, may you protect us from temptation, Lord. We get enticed by this world. We get enticed by our own flesh. We get enticed by Satan himself, trying to bring us down, trying to get us to do things that honor him. But you alone deserve all the honor, all the glory, all the praise. You alone deserve to reign in our hearts, Lord. So we ask Jesus that you reign in our hearts, Lord. God, help us to fill our hearts with your word. For the enemy is a thief. He tries to steal that which you put in our hearts, your truth. He brings in deception and doubt and confusion and all the rest. Lord, help us guard our hearts from the evil one. May we hide your word in our hearts, that we may not fall to his temptations and his tricks and his plans. Thank you, Lord, that you answer us, that you protect us, and that in you we are conquerors. In Jesus' name, amen.